The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 12, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will begin reading at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Our lives are sprinkled with many intermediate events which add excitement and joy to them. I have my learner's permit. My parents have given me permission to start dating, and he is interested. We're engaged. We're pregnant. We have put a down payment on a house. These are all early intermediate events or stages to something else more important. They're all forward-looking. As exciting as they are, they all look forward to something, in a very real sense, something else more important. And people who are driving, who have been married, people who have become parents years ago, who have owned their homes for many years, will all be happy on your behalf. We will congratulate you. We will thank God for his kindness to you. But you will understand that sometimes, very often, we don't get quite as excited because we have passed that intermediate event onto a greater event. Intermediate stepping stones to greater things. That's part of the joy and the excitement of these kinds of events. You had not reached them before, and you're on your way to another stage of life. It involves greater responsibilities, privileges, joys, often unthought of, difficulties and sorrows. But this evening, we are going to look at an event which all Christians are moving toward, or perhaps rather we should say are being moved towards. And it will result in a final state which will involve greater privileges, the greatest privileges, the greatest duties, the greatest happiness, and those realities exclusively. In other words, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it will only be the greatest privileges for the people of God. It will only result in the greatest happinesses. It will only result in the most exalted duties. It will only be the best and the greatest that God has for his people. And this is what our passage, and especially in verse 10, speaks to us about. The Apostle Paul is expressing his prayerful appreciation for these believers because of their graces, which God has worked in them. Their virtues of faith, love, and perseverance make them fit examples for the churches to which Paul relates them. Paul says, "We speak proudly of you among the churches because of these things." And Paul helps them to understand, I think, that these graces shine most brightly because they are flourishing in the midst of persecution. Here are brethren who, when they are persecuted, are not turning inward upon themselves and saying, "Woe is me," but they are looking out upon their brethren, seeking to express tangibly real love. They are growing in their faith. They're not doubting the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are growing in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they are persevering. Paul uses this reference to persecution to declare a profound truth that their persecutions are employed by God to underscore his justice in a selective salvation. He says God's not going to sweep everyone into his kingdom. He's not going to be that kind of God who won't send anyone to hell. But he is justifying his course of a selective salvation. He says in verse 5, it is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And then he goes on to underscore the point that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to end that persecution and he is going to punish his enemies with eternal destruction. Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But those who have suffered for his name will be granted relief at the return of Christ. These things are what Paul says from verse 3 all the way through verse 9. Now, all of this will be done, according to verse 10, on the day of Christ's return. Read it with me again. This is what he's going to do when? Bring relief, punish sinners, impenitent sinners, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And then there's that little parenthetical statement, for our testimony to you was believed. And so all the things that Paul has been speaking about are going to happen on the day of Christ's return. And Paul states that when Christ is coming, there is a dual purpose in the mind of our Lord. And it's very interesting. We already know some of the purposes of Christ's return. He's going to come to deliver his people. He's going to come to punish his enemies. He's going to come and bring relief to the people of God. And he's going to punish all of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 10 in particular, Paul has two purposes of Christ when he comes. And he represents it by two infinitives. The first of them is this. You can see it in your English Bible. When he comes, one, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Two infinitives state two purposes of Christ in coming. And by the way, that little phrase, at that day, Paul shifts all the way to the end of the verse. Because he's wrapping up everything that he is doing, everything that he has declared that he is going to do for his people at his return is at that day. His return is at that day. The punishment of sinners is at that day. The relief of Christians is at that day. Not only the Christians who are living, but Paul says us as well. On one historic day. And it would be good to take your views of the last things and wrap them up here. Because Paul says it happens on one particular day at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening I want to open up some of the first purpose expressed in verse 10 of our Lord's parousia, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. I don't expect you to remember that in June of 2009, I preached from this text, from verse 10, on the second purpose of the verse. There's much to it, much more than I said. I will not repeat it. So this evening, we're going to consider that purpose of our Lord when he returns on that day. My title is Christ Glorified in the Glorification of His People. There are many ways in which Christ will be glorified in Christians then. Many ways. No small part of it, however, is will be in the resurrection from the dead. This is a major part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the parousia, when we think of the return of Christ from the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, we think of him raising the dead. And that will be no small part of his glorification as his people are raised from the dead. First of all, then, our Savior will personally effect our resurrection from the dead. It's not a hard thing to see in the Bible, but I do want to take you through several passages which directly assert that Jesus Christ will personally raise his people from the dead. The glorification of believers will be the great work of Jesus Christ. Not only will he return, but he will personally raise up all believers to a state of perfect glory. I want to take you through the texts that just make it plain. Turn, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Here is a plain statement from our Lord Jesus Christ at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus' friend is dead. He has come, as he told his disciples, to awaken him, to bring him up. And near the grave site, he is speaking with Lazarus' sister. Back up to verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, not wanting to get too hopeful because her brother's already dead and she knows that Jesus could have prevented it. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she says, "I know, Jesus, this is what the Bible teaches. Lazarus will one day be raised from the dead." But Jesus wants her to believe something far more glorious, something far greater. He wants her not only to believe in the resurrection, but to see that life and resurrection is in him. And so he says in those glorious words, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." It's true. Though his body is dead, Lazarus is alive in Christ. But Jesus is preparing her for this understanding and us for this understanding that he is the one who puts forth life. He is the one who raises the dead. This was his claim in his life. And he states that it is the work of the Father's appointment. Turn back to John chapter 6. John 6, verses 39 and 40. These are the wonderful gospel claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, promising life to those who believe in him. He says in our text, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him myself up on the last day." So Jesus is very emphatic here. He uses one of those emphatic constructions. "I will raise him, I myself, on the last day." So Jesus is not just saying, "This is one of the things that will happen when I return." He says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise him." You can turn back to chapter 5 and verses 24 to 29, where we have a similar claim by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so here is the fuller statement in this passage, that when Jesus Christ comes and utters his voice and he calls the dead, all the dead will rise over all of the world, and the believers in Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New, will rise from the dead. And every single person, every sinner who refused to believe in God, who refused to obey God, who refused to live for God, will be raised as well. Every single person who has ever lived will be raised by the personal call of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. Paul tells us, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, contrary to the implication of the mistaken notions of some Corinthian professing Christians. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so the text is teaching, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed going to be the one who not only conquered death in his death and resurrection, but who will bring us through victory at the day of our resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the last passage I want you to look at with me is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Here again, Paul reflects upon the same great reality that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to change us in the last day. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You can hear shades of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in that he is subduing all things under his feet. And when he returns, he's going to exert that same power to transform our bodies, to give them life, to give them everlasting life. Of course, as you know, there will be an exception to resurrection for some Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do this. He's going to do it himself, and it will be very glorious when he raises us from the dead. But there will be believers who never died who will also be transformed on that day. They will be alive, and they will be changed from their present humble state, whatever that may be. What will that state be? It may be that they're at their jobs. They may be on their beds. since they're going to be on opposite sides of the globe. Some will be working and some will be sleeping. Some may be in prisons. Some may be in good health. Some Christians may be in very bad health, indeed, almost dead. And for these living believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes by his royal omnipotence at his return, will change these brethren into a resurrected state, though they have not passed through death. So these texts all teach the same great truth. The Holy Spirit will be involved in our resurrection. In one sense, the Father will be involved in our resurrection. And yet, these passages clearly teach that our Savior will personally effect our resurrection from the dead. But then, consider with me in the second place this evening, that the resurrection of the bodies of believers will bring great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the bodies of believers will bring great glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he's going to be glorified in them that believe. Many, an innumerable host, will be transformed. A great host of those who have believed and are alive will be transformed. But many more will be raised from the dead. Some of them will be recently dead, but there will be no brain activity. They will have no heartbeat. But when the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people forth, they will be raised from the dead. They will have died. Believers will have died in many different ways. Some will have died suddenly. Maybe an airplane accident, a railway accident. They might have been in some place where some demented, deranged individual has opened fire indiscriminately on a crowd, and they will have died there. Some may have suffered with prolonged illness. Christians praying for God to deliver them from their illness, to bring them home. Some will have died in car accidents. Some will have died from cancer. Some will have drowned. Some will have been beheaded, burned at the stake. Some believers' bodies will have never been recovered. All will be raised. All will be raised. Some will have died close to his return. Some may have died a day before his return. A week, a month, a year. Many believers will have died hundreds and thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it that way, as you go back in time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on a certain day. And there are all these believers. The further back you go in time, the more believers there are. All will be raised. No believer will be missing. All of them will be perfect and glorious. There will be myriads of believers raised up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky. We sing a hymn, sometimes hymn number 240 in the blue hymnal. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears, their soul's dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. What a day that will be. What a sight. What glory will be reflected on the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it. Think about being at the tomb, at Lazarus' tomb, when Jesus spoke those words, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who was bound hand and foot came forth. Did it bring great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? When Lazarus came forth and people came around and sat at Lazarus' table, people gathered to that little place in Bethany with the hope of seeing the man who had been dead 3 days and Jesus raised him. Did that bring great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more will that day bring him glory? When he glorifies all the saints, we will have a display of great power unlike anything the universe has ever seen. I don't think it's hyperbole to say that the angels themselves will be astounded. But that's just one little element. The number of people whom Jesus will raise from the dead will be astounding. And it will be amazing to see, if I understand rightly, what it will be that the Lord Jesus is descending on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and multitudes of redeemed saints are being caught up with him. What a sight it will be. What glory for Jesus, our deserving Savior. But that's really just a little bit of the glory for every single one of those myriads of believers will have glorious, powerful bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again and read with me verses 42 to 44. Verses 35 and following are all very germane. But Paul's method of describing what that is going to be like when there is the resurrection of the dead, he points out that the body is not going to be the same body anymore. People were saying, well, if he's going to bring us up from the dead, what kind of body are we going to have? Our bodies have died. Bodies have decayed. Bodies have moldered into dust. And he says, well, that's very silly because God has a lot of different bodies and God can bring up from the dead a different body than went into the tomb. And so he says, this is the principle of the resurrection of the dead in verse 42. It is sown a perishable body, a body that dies, a body that rots, a body that disappears into the soil, indistinguishable from the soil in which it is. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body, a body incapable of death or decay. It is sown in dishonor. Something terribly humbling about seeing someone whom you have loved, with whom you have sung and prayed and lived and laughed and eaten with them, to see them incapable of any activity, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It is a change that words cannot describe. The change will be glorious. It will be glorious for us all. And yet, I hope it is not wrong to see a special glory for some. Our last views and memories of some of our brethren are very sad. Many of our brethren whom we have seen go on to glory grow weak and feeble. And you may remember dear brethren, and you remember them the last way you saw them, limping, white-haired, maybe no hair, difficulty speaking, difficulty remembering. You see them in that very weakened condition. Yet these brethren will be raised better than they were when they were young, raised in power and glory. Some of our brethren lived many years in affliction and weakness. Some of us have known brethren who were blind. Some brethren who, through the decay of years, have lost some of their hearing. Some of them have to be in wheelchairs for many, many years. Some of them are bedridden. Some of them are bent over. But these brethren will be raised to glorious wholeness and receive bodies better than the most vigorous young athlete. It will be wonderful, will it not, for us to see our afflicted brethren in their glorified prime. We will see them with the unchanging prime of a glorified, undecaying, unwearying body, an eternal prime. We will see our brethren and rejoice. And this will come from the Lord Jesus for many of his suffering saints. It will be very glorious for him. It will be glorious for us. He will be glorified in us. Isn't that what we so often pray for? Lord, be glorified in me. Well, he's going to be. He will. And we're going to know that he has done it. When I think of the resurrection, when I think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the things I try to get into my mind. When he comes, there will be majesty. There will be a sternness to our Lord Jesus Christ, but there will also be wonderful joy on the face of our Lord. We will know that he has done it. He has done it out of his love for us. It will be the fruit of his death for us. And we will see the joy and love in his glorious, powerful, righteous face. Is that not glorious? Does this not make you want to adore our Lord Jesus Christ? He will be glorified in his saints on that day. But what impact, what prospect does this set before us? Why is this going to happen? And what impact does it have on us? We've looked at the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ will personally effect our resurrection from the dead. And we have seen that the resurrection of the bodies of believers will bring great glory to Jesus Christ. In the third place, I want to underscore the basis and the practical significance of our bodily resurrection by the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the basis of it? What is the practical significance of our bodily resurrection? Well, the basis and reason for our resurrection is that God has created the bodies of men as part of their image-bearing identity. You remember that when God created man, he made him in his image. In the image of God, he made him male and female. He created them. And what the writer to Moses is saying by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that man in the totality of his being, body as well as soul, is the image of God. Our bodies, our physical bodies, have dignity because they are part of our creation from God himself. The old Greek idea that the body was the prison or the tomb of the soul, and that the best thing was to subdue the body and to escape from the body and to live a bodiless existence. That is not a biblical concept at all. Our bodies are part of the image of God. There are features and aspects and capacities of our bodies that reflect God. That's why the question is asked, he who made the eye, does he not see? Why do we have eyes? Because God sees. He sees without eyes. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he has put into our bodies an eye. And he's put into our minds not only faculties that are able to use the eyes to see, but understand the significance of much of what we see. It is a reflection of the God who sees. We are a reflection of the God who hears. And our bodies are redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that we were purchased in our bodies by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You were purchased, as you know, by something far better than silver and gold, far more valuable and precious, by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, the blood of Christ. You were purchased not only in your soul, but in your very body. It is the purchase of Christ. What has been paid for at such a price cannot be lightly valued. It cannot be thrown away, discarded, treated as mere garbage, an incidental appendage to what we are in our spiritual life. No, it has dignity because God made it and because Christ purchased it. That's the basis of the resurrection of the dead. And what is the practical application of it? Both the fact that our bodies are part of our image-bearing, redemptively purchased being. What are the practical implications of this truth? First of all, you are to honor your body. You are to honor your body. You should care for your body. You shouldn't treat it carelessly. The older you are, the more you realize that your physical capacities are very limited. When you're a young person, when I was young, I used to go out in the rain on my way to school, and I didn't care whether I had a jacket. A nice chilly rain was kind of refreshing, but it wasn't a good stewardship of my body. I got sick. It wasn't the kind of care I ought to exercise. We ought to be very careful with our bodies. We shouldn't ruin it by too much food, with too much or too little sleep, with drugs, with sexual diseases. We should be careful with our body. You can't just say, well, nobody else gets hurt. I'm not hurting anybody. You have to ask the question, am I hurting a body which really doesn't belong to me, which has been created by God for His glory? Am I serving God with my body? That's the kind of question you ought to be asking. You ought to see also that your body gets a proper burial. It is part of the honor of the body, as it comes from the hand of God, that it ought to have a proper, honorable burial, cremation. It's contrary to the dignity of the body. You will find that not one godly man or woman in the Bible chose to have their body burned. You look through the Bible. This is the way we ought to think, right? We ought to ask myself, what warrant do I have for a particular practice? What warrant do I have to say, well, it's expensive and I don't want to be a burden to my family, so I'll have my body cremated, burned to dust, put in an urn and they can spread it someplace or put it on the mantle and think about me. What warrant do I have? What about the example of our Savior who died very poor? None of his disciples, listening to his teaching, thought, you know, it's going to be expensive and time-consuming to have Jesus buried. Maybe it's going to be a good idea to burn him. None of them thought this was commensurate with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting that the only piece of land Abraham ever owned was to purchase a burial place for his wife. Genesis 23. So that's the first implication of this doctrine of the resurrection, that we should take care of our bodies and honor our bodies. Secondly, see from these truths, the great hope of the Christian is the resurrection. The great hope of the Christian is the resurrection. You remember what the Apostle Paul said was his great hope? in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. He says, therefore, in view of this, in view of the resurrection from the dead, I do my utmost to maintain a conscience void of offense to God and man. Because we believe that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Paul understood that dying before Christ came would be a great privilege. It would be to be absent from the body, would be to be present with the Lord. And he said, I'm willing to do that. It's much better by far to be dead in my body and to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's much better. But he says, even better would be to be alive when Jesus returns and have that resurrection body slipped, as it were, on top of my present body. His great hope was not his release from his body, but the resurrection from the dead. And this is Peter's exhortation to us as well. I think Pastor Dunn recited this verse this morning. Fix your hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a comfort for Christians when someone is suffering terribly and most of their mental faculties are gone. And people say, well, my father, my mother, they passed away and we were praying that God would release them. It's a great mercy. They're in a better place. For Christians, those things are all true. But the release from the body is not the end. It's not the ultimate hope. When our bodies are raised, it will have a profound effect on our glorified souls. No matter how long those souls have been enjoying fellowship with God. I think this is something very worthy of our meditation. When we die, we are going to be with Christ. And it's going to be a blessed event. But when we are raised from the dead, it's going to have a profound effect on our glorified souls. I don't know how disembodied spirits worship the Lord and communicate with him. I believe that they do. But it will be in a way that does not involve our present bodily experience. Look at Psalm 30. For a moment. Psalm 30 and verse 9. There are a couple of places in Scripture that reflect the psalmist's perspective. But he is thinking about being delivered from death in his present experience. And he is thinking about death in this way. He says, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? He says, as I think about my experiences of worship in my present body, I think about the way I praised you. I used my tongue. I used my vocal cords. I used the very expressions of my face to worship you in the presence of the brethren. They could hear my intonations. They could hear and enter into my excitement as I worship God. There was something in the bodily experience. And he said, when my body goes into the dust, it will not be able to express bodily that worship of God. And to the psalmist, inspired by the Spirit of God, that was not a good thing. Our souls simply were not designed to exist without the body. They cannot be complete without it. The testimony of our perfected spirits cannot be fully demonstrated without our bodies. The eyes cannot twinkle. The voice cannot shout. How does a disembodied spirit shout? When we are raised, the entire universe will see what Christ has done for us. When our souls have been united to our glorified bodies, we will know a wonderful, glorious sense of fulfillment as we sing songs of praise with glorified voices. And as a matter of fact, the Bible itself says that there will be an advance a completion of God's redemptive purpose in those of us who believe. Now, I know and I believe that in Hebrews chapter 12, it describes our brethren who have gone before in this language, the spirits of just men made perfect. In one sense, yes, they have been made perfect. Their sins, they have no more sins. They have been completely forgiven. They have spirits which have been released from all of the effects of remaining corruption. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. But there's going to be an advance. It's not complete. There's going to be an advance that comes from the resurrection of the dead. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 to 49. This was the passage we were reading about before, about the resurrection. Paul says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, if it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Here it is. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We are going to bear the image. We do bear the image of God, but we are going to bear the image in our bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I mean by an advance. There is an advance, and that when we are raised, we become the image of Christ in a more complete and perfect manner, in body as well as in soul. He says we're going to bear his image. Uses one of Paul's special words, the icon. He uses that phrase, icon. Same word he used, we looked last week, when Paul speaks about Christ as the image of God. He uses that same word. He says, we're going to be the image of Christ. There's going to be an advance. When our bodies reflect Christ's body and are joined to our never-dying souls. Well, this ought to be a great encouragement to us. Not only to look forward to the Lord Jesus' return, we sing those hymns. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Jerusalem, the golden. We ought to look forward to that day and take encouragement from what God has destined us for. Thomas Brooks says it this way. For a close, remember this. That your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven will make amends for all. It will. But I have one more thing to say before I'm done this evening. If you are not a Christian, here is another very good reason for you to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you ought to think about that last day. And you ought to repent of your sins. And you ought to believe in Jesus Christ. You ought to flee to him. Do you see what a wonderful hope Christians have? A wonderful hope that's not your hope, that Christians hope whatever happens in their lives, whatever disappointments and trials may happen, whatever disadvantages they may have in being Christians, they have this, that Jesus Christ is going to return. And whether they are alive or dead, whether their lives have been rich or poor, whether they have had disadvantages all their lives, Jesus is going to change it all in a moment and that forever. Isn't that a good reason to be a Christian? Do you realize that by refusing to believe in the gospel, you are shutting yourself out from a glorious hope? There are many ways in which we Christians suffer under the curse of sin. We who are older, and I'm getting there, not as much as some, but more than others. We are older. Remember what we used to be physically. We feel our declining strength. That's why when I'm asked to play basketball, I don't want to anymore, because I don't want to show just how poorly I can't jump and I can't shoot and do the other things that I used to do. And if God gives you life, if He gives you long life, you're going to feel this. You're going to feel that there seemed a time when you seemed relatively invincible. When you can get on the court and play for hours and hours in the hot sun, didn't bother you, you loved it. When you could run like the wind, when you could play football, when you seemed to be able to beat any opponent, with your ping pong or whatever games you like to choose. When you felt strong, when you could endure. One day, that spring is going to go out of your step. One day, the beauty is going to fade from your face. And I'm sorry to say it, but there will be no hope of improvement for you then. If you are not a Christian, there will never be hope of improvement. Let science lie all they wish. They're not going to discover the magic potion. They're not going to discover how to manipulate DNA and make you young forever. There's only one person who can do that. It's not a scientist. Not that kind of scientist. Your kind of hope, if that's what you're hoping for, is a no hope. I don't mean to be mean. It's not mean. It's a no hope. For Christians, one day, everything that faded away is going to be vastly improved. Every physical trial will be overcome. But if you are unconverted, there will be no improvement ever. If you lose an arm, they might be able to give you a prosthetic. Wonderful prosthetic. Thank God for it. But it will never be an arm. And it will never be an arm again. Christians who lose limbs. Christians who cannot walk. When they are raised, they will be complete. And there will be no tears and no sorrows and no regret. But if you die unconverted and you lose a limb before that time, you will never get it back. You will never get your strength. You will never get your beauty. Never. You will be given a body fitted for hell and judgment. And only that. That's what happens to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They go to hell with sorrow and pain and grief and judgment forever. Never, never, ever to be released. No glory. That's a good reason to be a Christian. Don't continue on the way of eternal death. When eternal life is offered in the gospel, come to the Lord Jesus and receive this blessed hope. But you need to repent of your sins. You need to repent of your unbelief and your self-sufficiency. And you need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We bow before you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you, eternal God, and we acknowledge that all of your ways are good and just. We know that when we come before you in the eternal state, we will say that you are righteous and true and all of your ways are just. And so we worship you this day that you have granted to us the gracious promises of the gospel. Thank you for promising us eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross and suffering death, tasting death for us, that we might have eternal life in you. And we pray, O gracious King, extend your mighty scepter. Pour life into souls. Shine life into blind hearts. Please, by your grace, magnify your goodness and mercy by saving sinners. Draw them by your wonderful grace. Drive them by your terrible judgments. But save them, we pray, for your own great glory. Amen.